We continue hearing God's word from the book of Ecclesiastes, and the theme of Ecclesiastes is the vanity or emptiness of so many things in life. And one place that things can be really vain and empty and meaningless is church. You can go to the temple, you can go to the house of God, and things can be very empty and very meaningless there too. And so this person, being very realistic, King Solomon, observes the things that can go wrong even when you go right into God's house. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. This ends the reading of God's word, and God always blesses his word to those who listen. When I was a boy growing up, we went to church each Sunday, and I was an observer of what happened in church. I remember one lady who would spend the first half of every sermon filing her nails. I don't know how much she got out of the sermon, but I know she always had beautiful nails. There was a dairy farmer who would spend much of the sermon nodding, and not necessarily in agreement with the sermon. He would nod and get further and further, and then he'd jerk his head and try to stay awake, and then he'd nod again and fall awake and get awake again. And then he'd look at his kids, and if any of them were napping, he'd whack them and get them all woke up, and then he'd drop off and go to sleep. And then every once in a while, the cycle would repeat itself. Now, all this was very entertaining for a boy in church who was just looking for entertainment. Remember another man who would read the bulletin for the entire first half of the sermon and then sleep through the second half. And he had an amazing talent, because after reading the bulletin through the first half and sleeping through the second half, he always had something bad to say about the sermon. I didn't realize, you know, that he had gotten enough of it even to criticize it. And I could go on and on with stories of things that I noticed growing up in church. Now, the fact that I noticed these things may give you a hint that I was not paying undivided attention at all times to the presence of God or the meaning of the sermon. And when I'm up here, sometimes I'll see people bumping each other, giggling with each other, doing this or that. Of course, there's the occasional baby crying, all the stuff that happens when people are in a building together. There's going to be a lot going on, sometimes distractions of various kinds. And a danger in all of that is that we can come to a place of worship without really worshiping and pay attention to a great many things besides God himself. What would happen if God actually showed up in our worship service in a form in which we could see him? I suspect that would change the way we conduct ourselves in worship quite a bit. There are some people who don't take God seriously enough to show up for worship in the first place. They've got many better things to do, whether it's golfing or raking the leaves or sleeping in or watching TV or what have you. Just about anything is of greater interest than spending a Sunday morning at worship. But what if the biggest problem isn't so much those who don't show up, but those who do? We can fill a good deal of our worship time with empty fluff and vain words and lots of daydreaming And Ecclesiastes warns us that daydreaming and running at the mouth when you don't really know what you're saying or mean what you're saying is a very dangerous thing to do in a worship service. Annie Dillard has written, "Why do people in churches seem like cheerful, brainless tourists on a packaged tour of the absolute? Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or, as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up batches of explosives to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return." Worship, when we claim to come into the presence of the Almighty Maker of the universe, who is great beyond our wildest imagination, we should come with an attitude that we are in a very dangerous place and a very dangerous position. That doesn't necessarily mean that God is bad or that He's nasty. It just means that when you are in the presence of a very great power, you're a little more careful. When you're in a high voltage area, you should be very cautious. That's why they have signs like this: danger, high voltage, authorized personnel only. You better not go into those places if you don't know what you're doing, because you could get fried. Even someone who is a long-time electrician had better always remember what they're dealing with, because one moment of carelessness can be very bad for an electrician's health. It can be fatal. And God is not just a power like electricity, but there is something very powerful and dangerous about the reality and the being of God. And so we need to heed what Ecclesiastes says about getting close to Him and acting like that's just another casual event. I'm going to talk today about two main warning signs from this passage. The first is, take God seriously. And the second is, when you're in God's presence, take yourself seriously. But first, this warning: take God seriously. When you go to the house of God, go near to listen and not to offer the sacrifice of fools who don't even know that they're blowing it. God's in heaven. You're on earth. Keep that in mind. The fact that God is in heaven and you're on earth means, for one thing, you are very little. And He is very large, if large is even a word that can apply to the Maker of all the galaxies and the vast reaches of the universe. Those things are only a tiny spin-off of His power and genius. That's who He is, and who are we? We are very little persons on a very little planet in one small part of that universe. And He cares very much about that planet and about us little persons. But let's not fool ourselves about our true position. We are very little, and He looms very large in the grand scheme of things. He is everything. And not only that, it's not just a matter of Him being in heaven in the sense that He's so far above us, but also that our moral position is so different from His. He's in heaven in the sense that He is holy. He is pure. He's beyond all sin or corruption. And we are fallen. And so we need to come into His presence with great humility and caution for at least two reasons. One is that He is so far above us in majesty and greatness, but also in the sense that He is so much better than we are, that we don't deserve to rub elbows with God. And if we come into His presence at all, it is at His invitation and at His pleasure, and not because we are such all-around fabulous and wonderful people. And as we think about coming into the presence of such a God, we need to consider again who we are. It's not that we need to be just grumps or sourpusses when we come into the place of worship, because it's always so grim and so dangerous. But it is dangerous, not always grim. And God is not one that we should trifle with. You don't want to offer the sacrifice of fools. Instead, you come into God's presence with reverence and awe, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness, tremble before Him all the earth. When you live in a democracy, there is a great danger that you forget there is such a thing as monarchy or majesty at all. Everybody's equal. We all know as much as everybody else. I'm as good as you are. You come into God's presence without realizing His majesty, or with that kind of ingrained in your bones, I'm as good as you are. You're lucky I came today. You better get over that attitude in a hurry. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Those are words that we don't combine very often in our vocabulary, are there? Worship the Lord with fear, or rejoice and tremble while you're doing your rejoicing. And you say, well, those were Old Testament psalms. Well, here's one snippet from the New Testament after the coming of Jesus. Worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He did not change and become less awesome just because Jesus came. He came and showed us the full extent of His love, but He never became less awesome or worthy of our fear and respect. Don't go near to offer the sacrifice of fools, says Ecclesiastes. Instead, worship God and come into His presence. What did Moses do at the burning bush? God said to him, take off your shoes, for the place you're standing on is holy ground. When the prophet Isaiah had a vision of God's majesty, he said, woe to me, for I am ruined, because he was just undone by the greatness and majesty of God. If you read in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the best friend of Jesus Christ, John, when he saw the majesty of Jesus and the brightness of Jesus as he's glorified in heaven, he says he fell at his feet as though dead. So let's not be under any illusion that Jesus is any less great just because he became one of us and loved us with such a great love. Now, it's true that after John fell at his feet as though dead, then the Lord touched him and said, don't be afraid, and consoled him. But the initial reaction was, I am in the presence of somebody who is very great, and he just felt that he didn't deserve to even see such a Lord. Now, what's the sacrifice of fools? Well, here are a few examples from the Bible. Aaron, the high priest, had his two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu, and we're not sure exactly what was going on when they offered their incense, but it says in the Bible they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. They didn't follow the command of God and how they ought to go about doing that. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. It was a very dangerous thing for somebody to say, I'm a priest, it's kind of part of the job, you know, I just kind of do it the way I want to do it. They ended up dead because they did it that way. And there was something about God's presence. God gave a token of His presence in the midst of the people by giving them the tabernacle or temple and giving them the Ark of the Covenant, that sacred box which symbolized His presence, which contained the Ten Commandments, which had a place called the mercy seat where the blood was brought to make atonement for the sins of the people. And that ark in particular could not be treated casually. These men didn't take God's presence seriously, and they paid the ultimate price. Another time, when people thought they could just use the ark as kind of a good luck charm in battle, they lost the battle, and it was captured by their enemies. But eventually, the enemies found out that the ark was very troublesome to them too, so they sent it back on a cart pulled by some oxen, which was not the way the ark was supposed to be transported, but what do Philistines know about handling the ark? So they did it that way, and the Israelite men at a place called Beth Shemesh saw the ark coming back on that cart pulled by oxen, and they were so excited to see it back again, and they were delighted that the ark was back in Israel again after having been captured. But then some of the men of Beth Shemesh, about 70 of them, said, man, I wonder what's inside that thing. You know, we've never had a chance to, it's always been hidden inside that tabernacle where only the high priest can go once a year. Man, it'd be cool to touch that ark and look at it and get a peek inside. And so they did. And 70 of them dropped dead instantly. Because that's what happened when people thought they could just come right up to God and touch and look and do as they pleased. And that wasn't even the last time something like that happened with the ark. Later on, when King David was bringing the ark up to Jerusalem to put it in the temple, taking it from the tabernacle and moving the tabernacle into Jerusalem itself and then bringing the ark along with it, a man named Uzzah, again, they were transporting the ark in the way they weren't supposed to, and these Israelites were supposed to know better. And the oxen stumbled, and a man named Uzzah thought he would help out God and touch the ark and steady it again, and he was killed instantly. There was something about the ark. God had a rule. Nobody ever touches that. You carry it on long poles. You keep it covered when it's out in the open and being transported, or otherwise you keep it in the Holy of Holies. But you treat this sign, this token of God's presence with the greatest care, or it will destroy you. Now, these folks who just thought God is somebody to be trifled with found out that that is not so. And you say, well, whew, glad that stuff doesn't happen anymore. Well, at one level, we can have some relief that God doesn't strike dead everybody who offers the sacrifice of fools. But on the other hand, we have to be very careful about getting into an attitude that when God doesn't take instant action and zap people dead, that now it doesn't matter how you deal with Him or how you come into His presence. In Psalm 50, it says, "Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before Him, and around Him a tempest rages." To the wicked person, God says, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you." Now that's the situation. When God doesn't show up with lots of fireworks, when He doesn't make a lot of noise, when His presence isn't real visible, when He seems to keep silent, people say, "Yeah, God is kind of whoever I think He is or want Him to be." And God says, "I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces with none to rescue." Ecclesiastes says something similar. Don't go into the house of God with that sacrifice of fools, lest He destroy the work of your hands. And maybe not just destroy the work of your hands either, but destroy you. Now, Ecclesiastes is not the most spiritual book in the world in a lot of respects. It is a very hard-nosed look at the way life is realistically. He looks at emptiness and meaninglessness wherever he finds it, including in places of worship. But even when he's looking at it without a deeply committed and loving relationship with God as he's writing in that particular perspective, he still knows God is somebody to reckon with. I mean, that's the bare minimum. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of it. It's not the be-all and the end-all to know God is fearsome, but it's a pretty good starting point. You learn to take God more seriously than you take anybody or anything else. That is the very starting point of getting your head on straight, of knowing what life really is about. And even in the New Testament, God was very gracious. He gave a new sign, in a sense a more portable sign, a more accessible sign than that Ark of the Covenant. He gave the Lord's Supper. He gave something that we could touch, that we could taste and swallow, that we could look at and not be struck dead. In a sense, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God that comes to us. And the Bible says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in Jesus' coming, one much greater than the ark has showed up in human flesh, and people could touch Him without being struck dead, and they could come to know Him and come to trust Him and come to love Him. And then after He went, He gave us the Lord's Supper as tokens of His body and blood. And He didn't say nobody except once a year can have access to this. He invites us to come to His table. But it's still a serious, even a dangerous thing when God has come not any longer in that terrible ark which anybody would touch and die, but in something that we can touch and eat and be nourished. Nonetheless, there are people who have taken part of that supper in a wrong manner. And the Apostle Paul wrote to some of them in the church at Corinth. He says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Whatever your theology or understanding of what goes on in the Lord's Supper, don't be so light that you say, well, that's just kind of a picture. It's not really God being present with us. Well, however you understand it, if you take it in the wrong manner, you're sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus did say, this is my body and this is my blood. Understand it how you will. Something very wonderful and very dangerous is going on. And therefore, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. We could have a label on the front of that table. Sometimes the label is, do this in remembrance of me, or a wonderful encouragement. At times, maybe a warning sign is needed, harmful or fatal if swallowed in an unworthy manner. Because that's what happened to people in Corinth. They were getting killed by the Lord's Supper. It had become poison to them because they were not examining themselves. They were not discerning the body of Christ in the supper. They were not discerning the body of Christ in the people around them. They were just doing it for the sake of doing it and doing it with bad attitudes and in a terrible manner. And it was killing them. Again, even if God is not striking you dead the next time you take the Lord's Supper, realize that it is an awesome thing to say, I believe in this Lord and I take his body, I take his blood by faith to be my own, to be my life, to be my nourishment. So, yeah, harmful or fatal if swallowed in an unworthy manner, life-giving and joy-giving if taken by faith. So the upshot in Ecclesiastes, when you go to worship, is be still. Go near to listen. Don't be quick with your mouth. God is in heaven. You're on earth. Let your words be few. Cut down on the daydreams. Watch the words you say. Fewer is better in many cases. And so this sense of stillness and quietness before God. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. Among other things, that may have to do with how we come into worship in the first place. Some of us have to be a little careful, perhaps, just about our schedule. You know, we trip in halfway through the start of worship. Getting ready for worship is an important part of worshiping. I'm not a watcher or, you know, a stickler on punctuality, but how do you get ready for worship? I know that some of us spend more time on our appearance getting ready for worship than we do on our hearts. We don't want to come into church looking weird and bad because what would other people think? But God doesn't just look on the outward appearance. He'd rather have you come with a few hairs out of place and maybe you didn't get enough makeup on this morning. But he wants you to come with your heart in place. And one of the ways to get ready is simply silence. Think about it. Take a little time on a Sunday morning when you're still at home to be quiet, to spend some time meditating on God and asking him to prepare you for the time of worship, for the receiving of his word, for taking part in the Lord's Supper. You'd be surprised at what a difference it makes for you in worship if instead of just falling out of bed and throwing yourself together, rushing off the church, and okay, here, I'm here, what's going to happen? If you actually compose yourself, spend some time in silence and in prayer. Be still and know that he is God. You may notice his presence more than you otherwise would. The Lord says, this is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You come with a sense of anticipation. You're trembling with eagerness, but also trembling with a sense of awe at what God might have to say to you today, at what God might do in you today. So that's the first warning sign in Ecclesiastes 5. Take God seriously. And very closely related to that is a second warning sign. Take yourself seriously. Now, at one level, this is very bad advice because we already got people who take themselves too seriously. You know, they go around thinking, I'm the big cheese. Everybody's thinking about me and looking at me and, oh, how important I am. You know, or they go around all sober and they have no sense of humor and so on. That's not what I mean when I say take yourself seriously. Think you're the most important person in the world and you're always grumpy, serious, and don't know how to laugh. What is meant by take yourself seriously is say what you mean and mean what you say and be a person who, when you're in God's presence especially and in a place of worship, but wherever you go, weighs your words carefully and you take your actions seriously and you're not just guided by your impulses. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to fulfill it. One thing you'll notice is that these two warnings are not just two totally different warnings where you say, well, way over here is take God seriously and, you know, you can do that. And then way over here is kind of take yourself seriously, and the two are totally unrelated. When you read this passage, you find that they're all mingled together and that people who take God seriously also take very seriously the words they speak and the things they do. Show me somebody who doesn't take marriage vows seriously, and I will show you somebody who doesn't take God very seriously. Show me somebody who needs 18 lawyers and 100 pages of contracts before their word means something, and I'll show you somebody who does not take God very seriously. Because if you take God seriously, you know that words are a gift from Him, that He is the God of faithfulness who always keeps His promises. And if you take Him seriously, you become a faithful person of truth, and your word is your bond. And so you don't just make a vow based on how you happen to feel at the moment. One of the great dangers of life is to be driven by feelings and say, well, man, I really felt moved at that time, and I made some promises, but you know what? I don't feel that way anymore. It was a mistake. Well, if you were back in the temple in those days and you made a vow in the presence of the temple messenger, you really didn't have an option to come back later and say, oops, shouldn't have said that. It turned out to be harder than I thought, or my feelings on the matter have changed. He says, man, you say your vow was a mistake. You're better off keeping your mouth shut than making vows that you don't follow through on. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? What characterizes a godly person who takes God seriously? Well, he keeps his oath even when it hurts. When you make a promise and you find out later that there's a high price to it, you keep it anyway. When you make a marriage promise, you say for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, you know, as long as we both shall live. And when you say that, and you say, but what I really meant was for richer, in health. You know, that's what I really meant. And when I said as long as we both shall live, I meant as long as we both shall love. Well, if that's what you meant, that's what you should have said. You're better off just shacking up and living together than saying you're committed to somebody for life when you don't mean it. So, a person who makes promises keeps his oath even when it hurts. Or when you stand at the baptism font and maybe you're a parent presenting a child for baptism, you promise to do all in your power to bring up that little one in the ways of the Lord. Or you've made those promises at a dedication as a parent. Well now, keep your oath even when it's hard, even when it hurts. Because God takes those promises seriously. When you profess your faith before the congregation and say that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to follow Him and you're going to join with the people of God in doing the work of the Lord everywhere and being an ambassador of His kingdom, that's not a one-time thing which led to a party afterward and then life went on. That's a commitment and a promise you make, and now it's time to keep your word. And when we make these promises, we need to be people who mean them even when we haven't added the various kinds of oath to it. The Bible says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now, that's one of the Ten Commandments. And it can be done in a variety of ways. One way is just to swear and say God or Jesus every other word and use his name very casually. But perhaps an even worse way is to be a person in church who sings a hymn, you know, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Yeah, right. And, you know, some people who've sung that hymn have given $50 for the year and spent all the rest on themselves. Not a mite would I withhold except everything. So, you know, you can say these flowery things, sing these wonderful songs, but if you don't mean them, you're better off just kind of keeping your lips zipped when we sing. You know, I'd rather have good singing, but if you don't mean it, then keep your mouth shut. That's the kind of warnings that we have from Ecclesiastes about worship. And again, when it comes to oaths, in those days, when Jesus was preaching, there were people who had kind of worked things out. They had a whole system. And they had their oaths to say that some were more binding than others. And they would swear by the gold in the temple, and that would really bind you, but not the temple itself. If you swore by that, it was not quite as binding an oath. And Jesus says, knuckleheads, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold holy in the first place? And he'd say, well, you've heard that it was said, you know, don't break your oaths, but keep your oaths. He said, well, I'll just tell you, don't make any oaths at all. Just let your yes be yes and your no, no. You can swear by heaven, but it's God's throne. You can swear by the earth, it's his footstool. You can swear by Jerusalem, it's the city of the great king. You can swear by your head, but you can't make one hair white or black. So just cut the swearing and say what you mean what you say. If you say yes, mean it. If you say no, mean it. And don't say, well, I didn't pinky promise, you know, or whatever other little thingy you say that makes it not count what you said. If you said it, mean it. Jesus says everyone will have to give account on the day of judgment for every empty word they have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, by your words you will be condemned. So keep your words few and serious and meaningful, and you'll be a lot better off than somebody who's running at the mouth and doesn't mean 90% of what they say. Keep your word. Take yourself seriously when you speak. And not just then in a place of worship, but wherever you go, because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Wherever you go, you carry the Spirit of God within you. You are now God's temple. And that makes it's a glorious thing, but that makes it even more serious than it was in Old Testament times. You yourself have the Holy Spirit living within you. You're a temple wherever you go, and you need to start treating your body that way. And treating your life that way, that your life is one big act of worship in the presence of a very great and splendid and majestic God. Now, you might say, boy, take God seriously. Take yourself seriously. That sounds serious. Yes, it is serious. That doesn't mean, however, that it's grumpy or boring or blah. Let's take a great surfer. You might think of the surfer as just the guy with the cool shades and whatever, dude. A surfer who does not take the power of the ocean and the might of a wave seriously is going to be a surfer in very, very, very serious trouble. Whatever they're not serious about, a surfer is serious about waves. And they know what a wave can do. That a wave can be fatal, that an undertow can be far stronger than any poor little person trying to ride the wave. And yet, the surfer delights in surfing, and in fact, the danger is kind of part of the delight. They love these monster waves, and they love the power that goes with it and being close to it and being even enclosed by it, but boy, they respect the wave. Or think of somebody who is going along a cliff. It can be a little dangerous if you don't keep track of the equipment and pay very, very careful attention. It doesn't mean it's just totally ugly out there when you're up on the mountain looking over the vast view out there. No, it's beautiful. It's glory. It's a wonderful thing to do. And the danger is even part of the fun. But be careful. Or if you're a rock climber, you know, that's not an ugly location. You know, it's very beautiful. And if you're good at it, it's probably very fun to do. But if you get careless, it could be a little rough on you. Now, so it is in these worship warnings. It is a beautiful thing to come near to God. It is a glorious thing to get to know God better and to know His nearness and His blessing and the excitement of having Him in your life. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to give your word. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what else could change. But you know that if you gave that word, it's still going to be true 10 years from now, 50 years from now, because you said so. And no matter what challenges life throws at you, your word means more than those challenges. Would it be more exciting, more fun to say, well, God is a nice, soft, sweet marshmallow, and I'm going to goo my way through life? You know, that sense of God just being a nothing and a sugary whatever, where's the joy and the thrill and the excitement in that? To know that He is great and majestic and holy and dangerous and will make short work of His enemies is a more exciting God to know than just the God who is whatever you vainly imagine Him to be, the one who you can just treat with disregard and have no problem. To know God and to live for Him is the greatest and most exciting thing in the world. And to know the Lord Jesus Christ is a thrill and a privilege when you realize who He is and how great God is. If you think He was just another guy with a few nice ideals that people ought to kind of pick up on and maybe their lives will get a little better, you haven't begun to appreciate the wonder of knowing Jesus Christ. Until you've realized what it means to say, God is in heaven and you are on earth. You are on earth. Until you let it sink in what it means for God to be heavenly and you to be merely earthly, and then realize that He came down from heaven to earth, you don't understand the wonder of what God did in sending His own Son, of what Jesus did in coming from that great position of majesty and power to be one of us. But when you realize God is in heaven, I'm on earth, and yet He came to be mine, and He even chooses to live within me by His Spirit, then you can begin to appreciate the wonder of who Jesus is and the glory of His salvation. And until you realize what a horrible thing it is to live a life of vanity, to stumble along like a dunce, to even go into the house of God offering the sacrifice of fools with all your daydreams, all those hymns that you sang and didn't mean, all those words you uttered and didn't keep, all that mess that your religious life even is, because many of us are at our worst, not when we're out drinking or fornicating or doing other things. We're at our worst when we come right up to the altar and then act like God doesn't matter. When we realize who we are and how we have failed in those respects, and then realize that He hung on the cross to pay for that too, to wash away all of our stupidity and all the things for which He could destroy us, then we begin to understand what the love of God is and what a Savior we have. And until we regard Him with reverence and awe and know that He is a consuming fire, we do not appreciate what it means to be saved from the fire of His wrath or to be brought near to Him. So, dear friends, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, go near to listen, not to offer the sacrifice of fools. God is in heaven, you're on earth, let your words be few. Take God seriously. Take yourself seriously in His presence. Dear Lord, we praise You and we love You. You are great and greatly to be praised, and Your greatness is unsearchable. Lord, we meditate on the majesty of Your power and Your awesome deeds. And we bow before You and we adore You. Lord, help us every day to have a greater and greater sense of Your majesty, of Your splendor, of Your beauty, and of Your power, and even of Your justice and danger in dealing with those who presume to come into Your presence without being made right with You. Lord, humble us before you, and then lift us up with the knowledge that you love us with an everlasting love, that you have come close to us in Jesus, that you dwell within us by your Holy Spirit, and may we always rejoice in these privileges. We thank you, Lord, for the giving of the word, for the preaching of the gospel, for the holy sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, for the opportunity to make promises in your presence, to serve you all our days, to make promises to one another in marriage, or promises to be there for people around us whom we love as brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, make us people of faithfulness and truth, who keep our promises even when it hurts, and who always shine with the holiness and the majesty of God in all that we do. May this be our life. May this, Lord, characterize us more and more. Forgive our sins and shape us more and more into the character of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.